ask you, what was your favorite day this past week? Yesterday. I have a vote for yesterday. Any other day? Favorite day this past week. Not today, this past week. Okay, Thursday I heard. That was my favorite day. Why would you think I say that? Yeah, right. Nothing to do with Star Wars. National Day of Prayer. Thursday. And I tell you what, it is great to be a part of a local church that put a priority on prayer. Thank you to each one who signed up. Many didn't even sign up, but you said, hey, Pastor, I'm going to be praying through the day. And I appreciate that. And that was a very special time for me to just put aside all the busyness and everything that needs to be done and just commit myself to prayer. And I know a lot of you did the same. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do as a result of all those prayers. Are you? I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19, and just thinking about this text as I was prepping, it made me kind of marvel that we're already a month past Palm Sunday. Isn't that crazy? Palm Sunday was a month ago, and we're going to be looking at a text of scripture this morning that speaks of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What's taking place in Luke 19 is in the duration of time that's known as the Holy Week or the Passion Week, as some like to call it. And in this text, Christ, on that first day of that week, he fulfilled prophecy. How? By riding into Jerusalem seated on a donkey. And on that day when he rode into Jerusalem, if you're familiar with this account, you know the streets were lined with crowds of people. Tens of thousands of people. Some historians estimate 200,000 people lined the streets, and these people most spread their cloaks on the road. And others who didn't spread cloaks on the road, they spread tree branches on the road. And as he rode into Jerusalem, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David! Hosanna! Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. These were all kinds of phrases that the scriptures tell us that they were shouting. And you would think that Christ would be happy with all this that was taking place and all the special attention that was on him as he rode into Jerusalem that day. But we're going to look at this text and we're going to see that Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew they were fake. He knew these people were hypocrites. Verse 41 of Luke 19 says, when he drew near and saw the city, he was filled with agony. He wept and wailed over it. Why? Well, because he knew on that Monday, those same people on Friday would be the ones that would shout, crucify him! And he also knew the terrible judgment that would fall on this city, Jerusalem, decades from that moment in AD 70. And so you read in verse 42 that he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And so as you're listening to the words of Jesus here, friends, understand, on that day, when he heard all that, when he saw it all, it broke his heart. Because his very own people rejected him, and they continue to reject him. It grieved him that his very own people were blinded to the gospel of peace, which is the only way of reconciliation with God. It saddened him that the truth, as he said there, verse 42, was hidden from their eyes. And he proceeded to prophesy in these next verses saying this, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." At that moment right there, he warned them that the day was coming when this fortified city, Jerusalem, would be surrounded by their enemies. No one would be allowed into that city. No one would be allowed out. The food and water supply would be cut off. Anyone who would try to escape at that time would be immediately killed. Eventually, everyone within that city would become extremely weak, hardly able to fight. Many would starve and die. And what Jesus said would happen there, verses 43 and 44, friends, actually began to happen in AD 66, 30 years later, approximately. The Jews revolted in AD 66 against the Romans, which made the Romans then do what Christ said would happen. Verse 43, they set up a strong fence made of stakes around Jerusalem. And they surrounded her and they pressed in against her on every side until verse 44, they broke through and they leveled Jerusalem to the ground, killing hundreds of thousands of Jews. The historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote these words. He said, "In AD 70, while the temple was burning, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." Just like Christ said, verse 44, they did not leave one stone upon another. And some of you have been to Jerusalem, and you've seen these very stones, just a pile of rubble. And those stones cry out of the judgment upon Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ. And Jesus warned them this was going to happen. Verse 44, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." In other words, they failed to recognize for over 30 years that God became flesh and visited his people. He did so for the purpose of redemption, and they failed to see it. They failed to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. John tells us in his gospel that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If you guys could put that up, I don't know if it's up there or not, but Dina, could you get my PowerPoint to put up there? There it is, John chapter 1. This is what was told when he came to this earth. They were blinded. They rejected him. That was the Jews. What about you today, friend? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? This morning, are you a recipient of eternal life through Jesus Christ? And if not, the Bible gives us some great passages of Scripture, especially as we live in this age of grace. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." My remote's gone dead, so if you could advance those for me, I'll walk you through this. Thanks for helping us. So the Lord, he's merciful, he's gracious, friend. He's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, he is ready, he's willing to save you if you repent and believe. Have you done that yet, friend? The Bible tells us in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's our God. He is loving, amen? Amen. But the Bible also tells us that he is just as well. Psalm 7:11, in fact, says he's a just judge who feels indignation every day with the wicked. And friend, Israel, they had nearly 40 years from the moment when Christ uttered these words in Luke 19 to repent and to believe in Christ. And instead, they rejected him. And tragically, they were destroyed. And the Bible tells us that there's coming a day when the Savior, who humbly rode into Jerusalem on that donkey promoting peace, will one day return to this earth. Revelation 19 speaks of this. He's going to return on a white horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on that day in the future, whenever it is, he will execute judgment on all who reject him. And that's why I plead with you, if you've not trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, make today the day of your salvation. Your mothers would love nothing more than you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you need help with that, friend, I'm more than willing to help you, or your friends or your family who brought you are more than willing to help you with this decision. Don't wait until it's too late. The Jews that Jesus spoke to waited. The Bible says in John 1:12, if you would repent and believe, you'd become a child of God. So I encourage you, become one of God's kids. Embrace Jesus as your Savior. So what we've seen so far in Luke 19 is Jesus here. He wept over souls facing judgment. Now, in this order here, the Gospels tell us kind of what happened on this week. Mark chapter 11, verse 11 tells us on that day when he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, he kind of surveyed what was going on at this temple. It says it was already late, so he went to Bethany to rest with the 12. So we come now to Luke 19 to verse 45. So we know he went away, he rested. Next day, verse 45, notice he entered the temple. And I have a picture for you of what was Herod's temple, what it kind of looked like back in that day. You can see it was vast in this magnificent city. And as you can see on this map in this building, you have, and of course my remote don't work, but in the back of that building, the tallest one in the center, that was underneath that roof, was where the Holy of Holies was. And then in front was the holy place. And then outside that building was the court of priests. And then a little bit beyond the priests was the court of Israel. And then closer to where we're at and seated or standing, the court of women. On the right, you had the tabernacle courtyard or the temple courtyard. And then you see where I identified the court of the Gentiles. That's where Christ, verse 45, entered into. And anybody could go into that section. If a Gentile went into these other courts that I mentioned, death. But anybody could go into the court of Gentiles. In verse 45, when he entered the temple, entered that area, he was angry. You say, well, why? Well, because they corrupted his house. They turned it into a marketplace instead of a worship place. They were capitalizing. They were making a profit of all things that they could make a profit on. They chose, let's make a profit on worship. How are they doing that? They were extorting those who made the pilgrimage on this day. Telling them, hey, you got to exchange your currency for this special temple coin.
Exchange your denarii.
Yeah, don't do that yet. Don't do that yet. It's coming. Don't do that yet. They sold overpriced approved animals for sacrifice. So this area that Christ went into, it was crowded, it was noisy, it was distracting. And I have volunteers, as you already heard, to make some noises this morning to illustrate this. Some are going to make dove noises and sheep noises and calf noises. Others are going to be merchants. Some are going to be money changers. And I'm going to start to read a prayer that Christ taught his disciples to pray. And I want my volunteers to get ready for their roles right now. I mean, this could be the start. This could be the big break for Broadway, all right? So you get ready. The rest of you that didn't take a role, maybe you came in late or you're too shy or whatever your reason is, you sit there and try to focus on these words of the prayer. All right? Are you ready, volunteers? Here we go. When I start reading the prayer, you do what you're assigned to do. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right. Cut. How well could you hear that prayer?
Not at all.
I could hardly hear the prayer, and I was the one praying it. All right. Let's do this one more time, because we're talking about God's house being a place of worship. And I want you volunteers to run through this again. And hey, if you left something behind, you let it all out this time, all right? Because who knows, there may be an Academy Award person here that's going to be noticing you, and you might make it to the big screen, all right? So hold nothing back. I'm going to have the rest of you now who listened to a prayer, try to. You participate with me this time. Let's sing the familiar hymn, the first stanza, Amazing Grace. All right? So if you don't have a volunteer role, you're with me. We're trying to sing and worship Amazing Grace. Here we go. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I was blind, but now I see. All right, cut, cut. Woo, they have no idea what kind of acting they're missing out there. How well could you focus on praise, you who sang with me? Not at all, could we? Could hardly hear ourselves sing. All right? Now, that's it, volunteers. No more of that, all right? We have a better understanding with this illustration why Jesus was upset when he went into the temple now, don't we? Because that's what it would have been like. And so verse 45 says, he began to drive out those who sold. He overturned, Matthew tells us, the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. John chapter 2, Jesus began his earthly ministry, we read there in the screen, cleaning the temple from those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, money changers. That's how he began his earthly ministry. And then here he is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, and we find him 3 years later doing the same. Why? And the reason is because Jesus, while he was on this earth, his whole ministry was focused on spiritual issues. Worship. Spiritual issues. Not what you would want him to be focused on if you were in that land. You would want him to be dealing with economic issues and political issues and social issues. And he didn't touch on those primarily. He honed in on spiritual issues. Why? Because Christ was heart targeted. He was most concerned about a person's relationship to God. And he knew that these outward issues that were taking place in the land, they were a result of an inward problem. And so he knew the only remedy would be to change the heart of people, to turn them from worshiping these idols to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So it should be no surprise to us in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus took prayer ministry seriously. Verse 46, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, Mark says, for all the nations. And he says, but you've made it a circus of blasphemy, a den of robbers. And so you can see in this text that Jesus was incredibly passionate about the things of God. He knew that God's house, the sanctuary, was a temple of worship. It was a place to exalt God the Father, to glorify God, to honor him through songs of praise. God's house was a place, verse 46, to pray, to commune with God. And in the Old Testament, God's house first referred to the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, 28 shows us it was a place where God dwelt in their midst. And then you know that Solomon later built the temple, 2 Chronicles 7. And God's glory filled the temple after he built it and dedicated it to the Lord. But when Jesus entered to this earth, John 1:14 tells us that he then became God's house. Notice this in the text. He tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, which meant if you wanted to get to God during Jesus' day, you went nowhere else but to Jesus himself because he is God. But after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, as the scriptures tell us. And we know 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. The church was born. Meaning that a big change took place. God, who once dwelt in a tent, Old Testament, and then a building, now, the New Testament tells us God dwells in his church. And you see, friends, 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us that we, the church, we're the body of Christ. We're individually members of it, meaning individually, friend, your body, my body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Individually, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but collectively as a church, 1 Corinthians 3 says that we, the church, are God's temple. Which therefore means Christ's plan was for his church to become a house of prayer for all the nations. So, that's what we're going to unpack this morning. How do we become a house of prayer for all the nations? And we don't have to look very far to discover how to do this. All we have to look to is our Savior's example. that we've already looked at in Scripture this morning. As we follow our Savior's example, the first thing we need to do is weep over souls facing judgment. Weep over souls facing judgment. Can I ask you, friend, when was the last time that you wept over people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? For me, it was Thursday. What was it for you? And I personally know there are some godly mothers in this room who have been weeping and praying for their kids to be saved. And there's some godly grandmothers in this room who are weeping and praying for their grandkids to be saved. I know there's some godly dads and grandpas praying for the same thing, and they're weeping over the fact that their kids, their grandkids don't know the Lord. But on the flip side of it, I know some godly kids who are weeping and praying for their moms to be saved. Some godly kids weeping and praying for their dads to be saved, their grandmas to be saved, their grandpas to be saved. The question is, are you weeping and praying for your loved ones to be saved? Because that's following the example of Christ. And if church, if that brother or that sister in our body is weeping and praying for their loved one to be saved, we have a responsibility to come alongside them and weep with them and pray with them for their loved ones to be saved. We have to take that responsibility seriously. But if we're going to follow Christ's example of Luke 19, we have to take this illustration a step further. Meaning, when's the last time you or I wept over our enemies? Those who don't know Jesus, that are opposed to us, against us. When's the last time you've wept for them? When's the last time you prayed for the ones that want to hurt you? Because that's what Christ did when he entered Jerusalem. He wept and he prayed over his very own people who rejected him and sought to hurt him. So we must weep over souls facing judgment if we're to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But secondly, we must take the prayer ministry seriously. Since Christ's plan was for his church to become the house of prayer for all the nations, it makes perfect sense then when you go to Acts that you see the church doing just that, praying. And I used these verses last week. I'm going to repeat them again because we're going into an Acts series in 2 weeks. And in Acts chapter 1, we find this group of believers who gathered together and they devoted themselves to prayer for 10 straight days after Christ ascended. And after those 10 days, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And dwelt them. The church was born. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that the church continued to devote themselves to prayer. And then a couple chapters later, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're arrested, put in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. And no problem. What did the early church do? They did what they always did. They prayed. And notice the place in which they were gathered was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, regardless of what the government told them to do. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we see the church leaders stepping out and saying, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then you come to Acts chapter 12, and James, the brother of John, was martyred with the sword. Peter was arrested and put in prison. What's the early church do? They prayed. Earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. I give you all those examples, illustrations to make this point. If the first century church was a house of prayer, then how much more should a 21st century church be a house of prayer? And there's some marvelous illustrations of some churches around the globe who've experienced incredible blessings from God because they were houses of prayer. When they took the prayer ministry seriously, God blessed. Let me share some of those with you. Many Christian leaders consider Charles Haddon Spurgeon to be the greatest pastor in history. He's commonly known as the Prince of Preachers. But it was not preaching that made Spurgeon great. It was leading a praying church. Spurgeon frequently commented that his success was the direct result of the congregation's faithful prayers. When visitors would attend the church, he'd take them to the basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding. And Spurgeon would declare, "Here is the powerhouse of this church." Even though there were 5,000 in attendance on Sunday mornings and another 5,000 Sunday evening for the evangelistic service, Spurgeon regarded the church's Monday night prayer meeting as the most important meeting of the week. Every Monday night, a large portion of the sanctuary was filled with 1,000 to 1,200 earnest and fervent intercessors. And regarding the church's prayer meetings, here's what Spurgeon stated. He said, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may gauge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer." And in his autobiography, Spurgeon said, "I will always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings that moved our very souls. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession." It's a marvelous illustration. Here's another one. In 1972, a 29-year-old man became pastor of a struggling, broken down, nearly bankrupt church in Brooklyn, New York. 24 people made up the church. And on his first Sunday as pastor, the offering was $85. This man had no ministry education and felt incapable of leading such an unhealthy church in such a tough neighborhood. Humbled, broken, realizing the church was doomed without a breakthrough of God, he began to cry out to God in prayer. He went to his people and told them, "From this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us." And guess what happened? They began to pray seriously, whether by crying out to the Lord as a group, by holding hands in a large prayer circle, or by individuals asking for prayer for special burdens. The methods varied, but the focus was the same: prayer. God responded. In the next few weeks, answers became noticeable. The lives of his congregation were powerfully changed. Excited about what God was doing, they began to bring friends, neighbors, family members. Hopeless, hurting, broken people began to come and find radical deliverance and transformation. People began to stream in from Manhattan, the Bronx, Queens, and Long Island. Within a few years, they had outgrown the church building and were meeting in a local high school. A few years later, the high school had become too small. So they prayed. God responded, giving them a 1,400-seat theater on the main street coming into Brooklyn. In spite of sending out teams to start new churches around the city, they had to hold 4 Sunday worship services to get everyone in who wanted to come. And the ragtag band with no trained musicians and choir that could not read music began each practice with a lively 30-minute prayer meeting. The music ministry began to improve and expand, and maybe you know the rest of the story this morning, friends, because that choir eventually became world famous, winning Grammy awards for their various albums. What was their secret? Here's what the pastor said. He wrote this in his best-selling book. God had formed a core group of people who wanted to pray, who believed that nothing was too big for God to handle. There's more illustrations that are just as marvelous as this one. Today, the largest church in the world with more than 500,000 active members is in Seoul, South Korea. At one time, they were growing at a rate of 12,000 new professions of faith each month. And you say, well, what was their secret? Well, their pastor said, we've learned not only to pray, but to live our lives in prayer. They averaged 3,000 people during the week and 10,000 people on the weekends for their early morning prayer meetings that begin each day at 5 a.m. and continue at 6 a.m., 7 a.m., and 8 a.m. And those are statistics that are hard for us as a smaller congregation to wrap our minds around, aren't they? I mean, Seoul, South Korea, if you know anything about it, it has a population of 9.7 million people. We're Winfield, Illinois, 9,700 people. What can God do with a smaller place, a smaller work? Well, listen to this. Jefferson, Oregon has a population of way less than us, 2,200 people. Several years ago, it also had a very discouraged pastor. That man had given up his first love, farming, to take over the role of pastor for this struggling Jefferson Baptist Church. After 12 years, he was burnt out and bitter and planning on resigning. But during a four-day conference, all of that changed. At the pastor's prayer summit, this man realized he had tried everything but prayer. Convicted of spiritual arrogance, prayerlessness, and independent spirit, and the belief that he could accomplish anything by hard work, he resolved to change. He returned to his church, confessed his prayerlessness to his congregation, dedicated himself to prayer and to leading his church to become a house of prayer. He said, "The more we prayed, the more God put it on our hearts to reach the lost. We experienced a growing sense of urgency to reach our neighbors in the world. We grew in creative ways to reach out to the lost. Almost everyone in the church began praying for lost friends, work associates, family members, mission efforts, countries around the world." He said, since they took the prayer ministry seriously, this church has grown to an average Sunday morning attendance of 1,400 people in a town of 2,200 people. It has several prayer times that take place each week. They pray around the clock for lost people the 10 days before Easter. They pray for every single person within 20 miles of their church by name. The pastor calls that his farm, a 20-mile radius. Every morning, their high school students also do this prayer walk around their school track, praying for their fellow students. It's marvelous what God can do when we take the prayer ministry seriously. Paul Cedar said, "History would teach us there is no revival or spiritual awakening unless churches begin to pray." Tom Rainer said, "All of our past failure, all of our past inefficiency and insufficiency, all of our past unfruitfulness in service, it can be banished now once for all if we only give ourselves to prayer." Does that give you hope this morning? I hope it does. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He goes, "Never underestimate the power of the praying church." Friends, this morning we've learned from the Word of God, Christ specifically, how we can become a house of prayer for all the nations. As we look at Christ's example, we know he wept over souls facing judgment. we know he took the prayer ministry seriously. And therefore, it'd be fitting for each of us, as we close this service, to just spend a few minutes privately this time in prayer, asking God for these three requests. And only pray these things if you mean them. Don't be a hypocrite this morning. But if God's working in your heart, I encourage you to pray and ask God to make you more like Jesus, to give you Christ-like compassion for the lost and even for those who are your enemies, if you have them, and to move you to weeping and praying for those who need to be saved. Would you take a few minutes privately right now to pray these specific requests?